Here, we'll start. Okay, we are, Mickey sort of started lesson 19 of the New Testament Church last week and got a ways through it, but as he said, had deviated from the outline quite a bit. So what I've got up here, just sitting on the overhead, is just a copy of the lesson outline that's in the book, The New Testament Church. And in my copy, it's on page 46, is what we're looking at. Is that, what do you got there, David?
We don't have on with you, but I think it's
50. 54? Thank you, ma'am. 54 in the other book. So let me get my power going here so that I don't run out. So, I didn't get a copy of the outline that Mickey had made special in addition to this. So I think what we're going to do, as I was looking over the lesson, is to just go through the things that are here and just make sure that everything that we've been talking about is quite understandable, because there's some very fundamental things here that need to be looked at, and we need to make sure that we all understand them and that we're not confused by them, because sometimes people like to consider that these things are really complex and nobody can understand them, but that's not the case. Before we begin then, could Rick, could you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. Thought I'd let you know that, just in case you're wondering why it's getting hot back there. All right, there are a number of things that we need to look at when it comes to the organization of the church. And we also need to understand that we all understand these. And as we go through this book by Roy Cogdell, which was written quite a while ago, back in the early 50s, I would assume, we see that he follows the pattern of writing books that was common back at that time, is to just make an outline and then study from that. I find that kind of study less than usable, and that's one of the reasons why Mickey makes up his own outlines as he goes along. But there are some good points to be made through the things that he has to say here and the way that he's gotten them organized. And I just want to go over again some of the things that we talked about last week. Now, I listened to the recording from last week again, even though I was in the class, so that I can remember what was being said. And we covered most of this down to the organization of the local church. So some of this you may find repetitious, but repetition is good to a certain extent when it comes down to understanding some of these really fundamental issues when it comes to the organization of the church. Now, we talked extensively about the uses of the word church in the New Testament, and the fact that the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out, does not necessarily refer to a religious entity, but just simply refers to a group of people. However, in the vast majority of cases that the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the New Testament church in one form or another. But as you realize, the great commotion that was in, was it in Ephesus? There was a riot there, and the city clerk indicated that this assembly could be said to be called into question because it's a riotous assembly. And then it says at the end of that chapter that he dismissed the assembly. Now, that's the word ecclesia, because these people were a called out body. They were called out for a specific purpose And in this instance, it was to attempt to take care of what they perceived as a problem, but it turned into more of a riot. And then, of course, as Mickey pointed out, there was the discussion about the church in the wilderness. This is mentioned in the New Testament. And that simply means the called out that we're in the wilderness. It's actually talking about an Old Testament time. Though back in Old Testament times, you'd see that normally referred to by some other word. The fact of the matter is that it properly describes the situation that was there and the arrangement that was in the wilderness. In other words, these people were called out of Egypt, and they were called for a specific calling. But once again, like I say, when we look in the New Testament, we'll find that the vast majority of the word usage of the Greek word ekklesia has to do with the New Testament church, either in the universal or the local sense. It's interesting to note that if you look at the word church, and I just lost what I was thinking of. The word church, as near as I can tell, comes sort of from the German word Kirche, which means church, which by just looking at it simply has to do with the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. And it's just a sort of a transliteration from language to language to come to something that means church. But the word church in the English does not have the same connotation, generally speaking, as the Greek word ekklesia. David?
Was Germany the first language that was translated after Latin?
I think so. I think German was the first language that the New Testament was translated into after Latin. Yeah, and I think there was another translation into English before the King James Version that translated from the German to the English. And so it wasn't a direct translation, it was a translation of a translation. The Germans have quite an influence on our language, as does the Greek. And so if you go through the English language, the German language, a lot of the languages from over in Europe, you'll see that there are a lot of similarities between Greek in that language and our language and the Greek in that language. So it's very helpful to know some of the fundamentals of the Greek language. For example, we use the word autonomous all the time, right? But what does autonomous mean? Just generally speaking, if we go to Webster's dictionary. Say that again. Standing alone. And so where would we use in daily usage, and just in our jobs or something, the word autonomous? So, well, I could say that I'm in an autonomous office. I stand alone. I do my own thing. I'm a loose cannon or something like that. But the word autonomous simply means that you're doing your own thing. Well, that comes from two Greek words. And what are those? Autos and nomos, which means autos just simply means self or myself, and nomos means law. So it means just self-law or self-governing. That's what autonomous means. And so we see that we have a direct correlation between the Greek and an English word. And the more Greek you know, the more English you will understand to a deeper level. And so that's where things come in handy. So, and we see another word that starts with auto also. What is that? Automobile. So it's auto what? Mobile. Self-mobile, right? In other words, it's not pulled by horses. So we see the Greek language influence our language quite a bit. So anyway, we have in the New Testament two uses of the word ekklesia, or the word church as translated in our Bibles. And the first one, of course, is universal. And what is universal? What do we mean by that?
Worldwide.
It means everybody that's a Christian, right? So are we all part of the church universal? Yes, we are. And other people, otherwhere, they're also part of the church universal. And of course, this is just a term that we use, because the church universal is not a term used in the New Testament. It's just used by context. So we see when it talks about the church, you added to the church, for example, Acts, the second chapter, says that they were added to the church daily, those that were being saved. We understand that they weren't being added to a local congregation necessarily in Jerusalem, because that hadn't appeared to have fully formed yet. But we see that they were added to the worldwide or universal church of the Lord. And we discussed that and went through that in fairly good detail last week. But we need to understand that the Lord's church is made up of people. Now, what was the contrast that Mickey made last week that it's not made up of? It's not made up of churches, okay? So the church universal, the universal church, is made up of all the people that are Christians. It's not made up of a bunch of congregations of Christians. And so that's a concept that's foreign to the New Testament and is very popular amongst denominations. So it's important for us to understand that there is a concept of the word church that's used in the New Testament that has to do with everybody that the Lord has added to his church. Now we see later on that as Paul was returning, went down from Jerusalem, went down to Jerusalem from Damascus, where he had become a Christian, what did he attempt to do with the church there in Jerusalem? He attempted to join himself to it. And they were what? They just opened, welcomed him with open arms, right? Yeah. They were reluctant to do so, right? They were afraid of him because what had he done just a few, whatever, months earlier? Yeah. He'd persecuted Christians. He dragged them off to prisons. He, I think later on he said that he gave his consent when they were put to death and such like as that. And so it's very important to understand that Paul, when he went from Damascus, where he learned the truth and became a Christian, when he came back to Jerusalem, where he lived anyway, he attempted to join himself to the body of believers that were there, and they didn't want to accept him because they thought that he was still Saul of Tarsus, as it were, the persecutor. Bruce. That's right. Barnabas, who they knew, who was also from Jerusalem, but had his roots, I think, back in the area of Antioch. He had come down with Paul and had traveled with Paul frequently, and he, Barnabas, who was known by the brethren there at Jerusalem because he was a member of that congregation, he had to stand up for Paul. They were still sort of, I think, reluctant to accept him, but they did, realizing that what Barnabas had to say to them was true, that Paul indeed was now a changed person, was now a Christian. So Paul attempted to join himself to the church that was at Jerusalem. Now, was he attempting to join himself to the universal church? No, he was already part of the universal church. Much like you'll remember in Acts, the, what is it, 8th chapter, 9th chapter, to talk about the eunuch from Ethiopia. Which one is 8th? that, as we see in Acts, the 8th chapter, and starting in verse 26, it talks about Philip and the treasurer or the eunuch or whatever we want to call him from Ethiopia that had come up there to Jerusalem. We see that they got to talking together, and Philip persuaded this man out of the scriptures, and this man was immersed in water for the remission of his sins at some local water down there toward Gaza in southern Israel. Now, when that man from Ethiopia was immersed in water for the remission of his sins, was he the member of a congregation there in Jerusalem or a congregation in Gaza or some? No. What was he a member of? The universal church. That's all. There was no local congregation there. I mean, there hardly could be a local congregation which consisted of the eunuch and Philip. Besides, Philip left, right? That made a congregation of one after that. So one would have to assume that later on, as he got back down to Ethiopia, he either taught more people, and more people joined together, and they eventually had a congregation down in Ethiopia somewhere, or that there were already people down in Ethiopia. We know that there was a lot, from secular history, there was a large enclave of Jewish people down in Ethiopia. And as a matter of fact, as I recall, they remained there till this day, though I'm not positive about that. But for a long time, there was a big enclave of Jewish people down in Ethiopia. I don't know the history of it as to why they went down there. And so that's why it was not unusual for this man from Ethiopia to come up to Jerusalem. It was certainly a long distance, and so in that way it was unusual. But the fact of the matter is that it was not unusual for a man from Ethiopia who to be a Jew and want to come up to Jerusalem for this Passover and the Pentecost to stay for the Pentecost. But anyway, we see that the man from Ethiopia certainly wasn't a member of a local congregation. But we see that Paul, when he came down from Damascus to Jerusalem, wanted to join himself to the congregation in Jerusalem. So we see that when we look at the word church as defined in the New Testament, we see that there is a universal one that where all the people in the world that are Christians are part of this church. But those that are gathered together in one city, they make a local congregation. And we see that spoken of. We see, for example, in Philippians, the first chapter, and he talks about to the church at Philippi. And he talks in Corinth about the church at Corinth and the church at Galatia and so on. We understand, well, of course, Galatia is a province, but the churches of Galatia, he says. But we see that the New Testament writers address themselves to local congregations. And as we read throughout the book of Acts and in other books in the New Testament, we see that local congregations are mentioned. So there are many congregations mentioned. When Paul was coming back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, was it? He stopped at Joppa, and there were saints there, and they stopped at Caesarea, I believe, and there were saints there. So we see that there are congregations throughout, and then Paul finally went down and he addressed the saints, the congregation that was at Jerusalem. So we see that there are local churches all over the place, and they are not to be confused, as it were, with the universal church. So there is a church that is made up of all the people, and then all of those people join themselves together in little pieces that are local congregations. Now, what is the fundamental working difference between the universal church and the local congregation? What physical tasking does the universal church have to carry out? It's only spiritual. What can anybody think of anything that all of us throughout the world that are all Christians as a corporate body have to do as a physical task? There's nothing, right? I mean, there's nothing that we as a corporate body can do as the universal church. And so it's up to the local congregation to do the work. That's where the mandate or the requirements for doing work is. Now, when it comes down to the local church, what is the local congregation supposed to do? It's supposed to preach the gospel? What? Yeah, well, there's three major categories here. We preach the gospel. We take care of our own benevolence and take care of the saints. And then we edify one another. Okay, so did we miss something there? It is three, but I don't know if I said them in the right order. I mean, in the right...
Evangelism,
benevolence, and edification. Okay. Now, how can the universal church, in other words, if I take and, like Mickey does, draw circles on the board here, if I drew a big circle on the board and put just a gajillion little dots in there and said, okay, that's the universal church, and there's 12 billion people that are part of the universal church, how are they going as a organized corporate body, how are they going to do benevolence? It would be confusing. It would be almost impossible to do because in order to do benevolence, in other words, to take care of the needs of needy saints and things like that, what would we need to have in the church universal in order to do that? A headquarters or an organization of some sort. But as Mickey said, the head is quartered where? In heaven. Okay? And there is no organization to the church universal. It's just a group of people. And then beside that, Then there are parts of that group of universal Christians that make themselves up into the local congregation, and they then can be organized per Philippians, the first chapter and verse 1, to do things. David?
I was just thinking, as you were talking about circles, that you have those dots in there. You would have lines or necessarily circles, but those wouldn't be permanent lines because some of those dots belong to this congregation, but later on they'll just go to that congregation. So it's not made up of congregations.
Right.
Made up of Christians, and then you'd have a almost transparent line where these groups are together, but then some of these go over here and go over there. And so you don't have like your circles inside the circle.
Right. So if I took that big circle and I put circles around and said, well, see, all those people, they're a member of this congregation here. But this person just picked up and moved to somewhere else. And it's like, no, that's not the way it works. And, you know, like Jenny just moved here. She changed her membership from Miranda Street there in Las Cruces to hopefully here at Fifth Street. And so, you know, we're not showing transient lines inside this big old circle here. No, they're just a group of people that have made themselves up into a local congregation.
Let's see. You have some dots closer together than they would be in the circle.
That's right. Ken?
Plus, you would have to ask yourself, in the universal, who would be overseeing them? Who would be making sure that you know, like the elders over the body and stuff, to make sure that, you know, the saints are doing what they're supposed to be doing?
Exactly. I mean, if we go to Philippians, just look at Philippians because that's just got the real quick organization right there. And I'll get to you in a minute, Bruce. We go to Philippians, the first chapter and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, they are at Philippi. What is Philippi? It's a city, right? Okay, Philippi is a city. To all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so we see there the organization of a local church. We see saints, bishops, and deacons. Now, in the church universal, do we see that? What do we see? Saints. That's it, right? There's no bishops, there's no deacons in the church universal. Though, as a deacon, I'm in that church universal, but I'm not a deacon of that church universal. I'm a deacon of this congregation over here. Terry and Mickey are elders of this congregation here, and they may be elders, but they're just saints in the universal church. Bruce, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I guess in John chapter 15, Jesus says it all. He says, "I am the vine, and you have the branches, and He is the vine dresser." So,
yep.
Yeah, He's the one that's basically, you know, in control of the whole universal thing.
Yeah. Yeah. So hopefully I've made this semi-clear. I still see confusion on several faces, but the fact of the matter is that all we're talking about is the way the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, is used in the New Testament. It's used at some places to describe the church as a whole, and it's used at other places, like here in Philippians, to describe a local congregation. And it is the local congregation that does the work of the church. Now, as Christians, members of the church universal, we're all required as individuals to preach the gospel, to live our lives a proper way. But when it comes right down to taking action as to, well, let's get a preacher and send him out into some foreign field to preach the gospel, or let's pay a preacher to preach the gospel who's already at some other place or something like that. Or let's take care of brother or sister so-and-so who needs food or clothing or shelter because that person is in need. As the local congregation, we're required to do that. And we have the organization, saints, bishops, and deacons, to do that, to take care of that need. But it's not a need that the universal church can or should take care of. All right, Bruce.
Yeah, there was a really good example of that in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles were
Yeah. Acts chapter 6, is it?
Acts chapter 6.
I wish I could get my cursor to work. But, yeah, I'm just bringing up my Bible here. So, but, and so we see that there are different usages of the word, or different, yeah, usages of the word ecclesia within the New Testament. And they, therefore, the purpose of pointing out specific duties or responsibilities or things. It's much like if we look in the New Testament and see the word that's been variously defined as overseer and bishop and elder, we can see that using three different Greek words, it talks about a specific job that, as you look at all three of them in the context as they relate to one another, you see that they refer to just one office, and that's the office of what we normally refer to as elder. But we see that an elder is the same thing as a bishop, is the same thing as an overseer. So we have the Greek word presbyteros and the Greek word, I forgot them all. We have a number of Greek words, three of them, I think, that make up that definition. We see that they refer to the same duty. And so we have sort of the opposite thing usage of the word ecclesia, or called out, that it's one word that has a couple of meanings. All right. Well, it has several meanings. All right, I think that hopefully we haven't belabored the point too terribly. But we need to understand that there is a difference between the two uses of the word church in the New Testament. Now, when we look at, and the reason that Brother Coghill wanted to point that out here is because he wants to go into this next paragraph that talks about the organization of the local church. So it does very little good to talk about the organization of the church if we don't understand what we're talking about. And so we can't very well say the organization of the universal church, because there is no organization in the universal church. But the local church does have an organization. It has an established order. This one that he talks about in Acts 14:23, which one, does anybody remember which one that is? That's Paul and Barnabas were going through. they were in Antioch and Iconium. He went to Derbe and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium. This is in Acts chapter 14, starting about verse 19, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter in the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And so you note that it says that they appointed them elders in every church. So that means that every congregation that they came through, and they mention a number of cities here, it talks about Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and then back to Iconium and Antioch again. So there's like, what, four congregations there? Four cities mentioned. There were congregations in each one of those cities, and Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each one of those congregations. Now, how is it that Paul and Barnabas were able to appoint these elders? What was Paul in particular that made him qualified to do this? He was an apostle, okay? So an apostle at that time was a sort of a universal leader. I'm not sure what you want to say, but the fact of the matter is that an apostle was appointed by God, by Jesus, for the purpose of taking care of his people, as it were.
They were in charge of establishing the church.
They were in, right.
They were in charge of establishing the church.
Yes.
Things necessary that you don't have to have divine guidance through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit.
And when the church at Jerusalem wrote the letter to the church at Antioch, how did they title it? He said, the church at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders and the saints, or something like that. And so what they're trying to say is that it's not necessarily the church at Jerusalem that's saying, I mean, the church at Jerusalem is confirming that they didn't send these people out that were creating the problem. But it was the apostles that were laying down the law, as it were, as to how Yeah, as to how Antioch ought to behave themselves or how they ought to consider what was going on. So the apostles were sort of, I don't want to say universal elders, but I mean they were in charge of establishing the church. Ken. Right.
So you could assume biblically that every church at that time had elders and they were working for them.
Exactly. Since Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church, then we can assume that even though we don't have any direct connection here, that they appointed elders in every congregation, even ones that we don't see specifically mentioned. And certainly we see that there were other congregations that were working to appoint elders, and we see later on in Timothy and Titus the qualifications for elders and deacons, because, so we know that the churches were supposed to work on this on their own also. Okay, Bruce and then David. Word apostle means sent out. Yeah, okay. So they were sent out by whom? They were sent out by Jesus Christ because they were appointed specifically by him. David.
I used to wonder how could, they had been qualified to be elders, in such a short period of time.
Right.
But then, even when I was reading about Paul, as soon as Paul was baptized, he started preaching and proving that Jesus was the Christ. A lot of these people were from the Jewish background. They had a lot of knowledge of the Scripture. They just hadn't made the transition
right
from the Old Covenant to the New. Once they did, they still had a lot of knowledge and stuff. So they were qualified. It wasn't like this was a brand new thing. Some of them had, tried to prove it wrong. And then when they did come to the realization that it wasn't the truth, they already had a lot of knowledge.
Yeah, and you can see in almost every one of these cities that he went to that there were Jewish people there. So they knew all the history. They knew all the prophecies. They knew what was going on. They probably even knew what was going on in Jerusalem about this guy called Jesus and stuff like that. So the thing is that they had a lot of knowledge already. It's not like he's taken some idolatrous heathen who was, 20 years old and had just left his mommy's house and making him an elder of a local congregation, one of the elders of a local congregation. We see that there were qualifications that Paul later on mentions in 1 Timothy and in Titus that show what an elder was supposed to be. And so we can safely conclude that these people displayed at least most of these qualifications. Most likely, they would have failed the qualification of being a babe in Christ. But the fact of the matter is that we had an inspired apostle here appointing these people. So he knew what these people were. And Ken, did you have a further comment?
I might add that also Paul laid hands on several of these
right
to receive some of the gifts that were needed to strengthen the church too.
Yes, that's true. There were at that time spiritual gifts. And we see that Paul and the other apostles imparted those to other people. Now, when one of the apostles imparted that gift to another person, then he could lay his hands on and transmit it on too, right?
No,
that's right. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, right, where we're talking about the Samaritans and the sorcerer from Samaria, and how that Simon, and that how Peter and John came down after Philip had done the preaching. Philip showed by spirit, by miracles that the word of God was true. And when he laid his hands, when he was able to perform miracles, and then later on when they saw that these people were being baptized, Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, additional apostles, they came up. And when they laid their hands on people, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't see Philip. We don't see Philip laying his hands on somebody and them receiving the Holy Spirit. We see that somebody had laid hands on Philip. We see that back in Acts chapter 6. Somebody had laid hands on Philip. He was able to use spiritual gifts, but he was not able to pass them on. The apostles then, Peter and John, came up from Jerusalem later on, and they were able to impart spiritual gifts, in other words, bring the Holy Spirit upon these people. But Philip was not able to do so. So we see that there was a limitation here. So the inspired apostle can lay his hands on somebody and give them spiritual gifts, but that person can't then transmit it on to somebody else. He can only use those spiritual gifts. And we see that happening in Acts chapter 8. If you read that context, you'll understand more clearly what we're talking about here. Okay, I think we deviate significantly from the outline, but the thing is that the second part of Brother Cogdell's outline that says the organization of the local church necessitated us talking about the fact that there was such a thing as a local church. And so when we talk about the organization of the local church, we see that there was an established order. We can see that in Philippians, the first chapter. We can see that in Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church. to Titus, Paul says, to set in order the things that are lacking. Now, one thing that I noticed that many people do, and some people even here do that, is that they refer to the leadership of a local congregation. Now, who exclusively is the leadership of a local congregation? Only the elders. So when you go about calling us deacons, leaders in this congregation, you're making a mistake. We're just servants, okay? So you need to understand that no deacon was appointed as a leader in a congregation. They were appointed as servants to essentially do what the elders felt needed to be done of a physical nature. And so that goes back to sort of the thing that's talked about in Acts, the 6th chapter, where we see that in Acts, the 6th chapter in verse 1, it says, "And now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration," whatever that was. Some feel that there were widows there that were widows indeed, as is defined later on, that were sort of enrolled by the church that they needed food or something like that, and this was a daily thing that the church did. So whatever this ministration was, it was something that the scriptures approved of. It says in the 12... Now, who's the 12? The apostles. Okay, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. In other words, they called the people that were there as saints in Jerusalem and said, "It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables." Or my footnote says, minister to tables. In other words, the apostles' job was to go about preaching the word. Apparently, there was a lot of other work to be done here that didn't have to do with preaching the word. And so they, much like with Moses, back when the people first came out of Egypt, we see that his father-in-law had to admonish him to not take on all this work by yourself, to set up people who will... me and Norton aren't going to get along here. To set up people who would... take care of the smaller matters, and only the bigger matters would be brought to Moses. And so they did that. So they set up captains of thousands and hundreds and tens and things like that. Well, in this instance, we see here that the apostles, of which there were 12, were apparently being hindered in their ability to preach the gospel because somebody had to take care of these people who needed to be taken care of. So they then appointed people who... though it doesn't say here, we assume to be the first deacons. Okay, and you see that these people in verse 5, it says, "And this the saying of the apostles pleased the whole multitude, and they," that's the whole multitude, that's the church there at Jerusalem, "chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them." And so these people, these seven, were set aside to take care of physical duties in the church at Jerusalem that had to do with whatever this daily ministration was. And so these were the people that were the equivalent of the deacons that are spoken of in 1 Timothy. Yes, sir?
At this particular time right here, do they have elders?
I'm not sure on that, because later on, it's not. I think it's not until like the 15th chapter, or is it the 11th chapter, that it addresses the fact that the church in Jerusalem had elders, and it just mentions them as in existence. Now, given that Paul and Barnabas were commanded later on to appoint elders in every church, or to, as the other one says in Titus 1:5, set in order the things that were lacking, I would assume, since the church at Jerusalem was a large congregation and had apostles, that the apostles would have set up elders to handle the local congregation, because the apostles, their purpose was to handle taking care of a lot of things, even outside their city. I mean, they took care of establishing churches everywhere. But just the simple answer to your question is, I can't tell. There's nothing here that says, and I think it's not until the 11th chapter that it mentions even that Jerusalem has elders. That's when Paul and Barnabas were coming back and talking to the church there in Jerusalem about what went on with Cornelius and his household. I think in this context, it mentions about the elders. And I know for sure that it does mention it in chapter 15. Yeah, I don't see it here in Acts 11, but for sure in Acts 15 we see that it mentions the word elders. Bruce.
In Acts chapter 6 it does mention in verse 12 the spirit of the people and the elders and the scribes. So elders were basically in this context were Jewish synagogues.
Yeah, these are the Jewish elders. Yeah. Right. Yep. I mean, we can, if I can get my cursor to work, we can actually do a search on this and find out if the word elder occurs. Okay. Well, now they sent it to the elders of the church in Antioch, though, right? Let's see. You know. Oh, okay. I'm getting tired of fighting with my my touchpad here. All right, so I'm going to fight with everything. Okay, so the context here talks about just elders in Judea. Now in those days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man, this is either the disciples and in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, though there were a number of congregations in Judea, it says that they sent it to the elders of the congregations in Judea. So we would have to assume then that all of the congregations in Judea had elders. So, good point. So, that hopefully that answers that question. And yeah. All right. Okay. Oh, we have to quit in 1 minute. All right. All right. The local church is organized according to an established order. It's independent, self-governing, also known as autonomous. It's always spoken of as separate units, churches of Galatia, churches of Judea. And we realize that looking at these particular provinces, that there are independent churches in these particular districts. but there's no district organization. We don't see that anybody, for example, was a church in charge of the churches of Judea or a church or people in charge of the churches of Galatia. So each church has control of its own affairs, and that's what each of the churches does. Okay, we are out of time. So Mickey, I believe, will be back next week, so we will take care of the rest of this next week.